Last Sunday, I began a kind of a brief pre-Easter, pre-Resurrection Sunday series of messages entitled The Journey to the Cross. And in particular, we want to look at over last week, this week, and a couple of weeks from now, just the Sunday before Easter, I wanted us to look at some stops that Jesus made on that journey. Not just his journey, but the places that he stopped and took time to minister in, or places where he stopped to take time for himself. Last week we talked about a town called Bethany, just a nothing town, a lady by the name of Mary, just an ordinary lady in an ordinary town. And we talked about the fact that she performed such an extraordinary act of worship that it speaks to us even to this day. Jesus said what she has done will be told of her as long as the gospel is preached. And here, as I said last week, on the corner of Highways 17 and 41, March month 2024, we are still talking about that incredible act of worship where she took something valuable to her, a jar of perfume that was worth a year's wages, and poured it out in worship to Jesus. And I ask you the question, in each of Jesus' stops, we learn something about him, but we also learn something about ourselves. And I ask you the question, what's your perfume? Not the brand name you wear, but what has God placed in your hands that you can pour out in worship to him? I said to Perry Marquardt this week, as I had the opportunity to pray with him and Connie before they prepared for their journey, and as they travel in tractor trailer to northern Quebec this week, I said, Perry, in some people's hands God places a bottle of perfume, and in other people's hands he places a gear shift. But each of them can be used in worship to Jesus Christ. And we were called, like that lady was, to give selflessly, to ignore the criticism when they said, that's a waste, it can be used for better reasons. We can serve humbly, and as I already said, a legacy that we're talking about here on a Sunday morning a couple of thousand years later. This morning I want us to stop with Jesus for some time in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mary poured out perfume. It's not the mother of Jesus. Mary poured out perfume. Jesus would pour out his life. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse number 32, we read this. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Events in history become synonymous, or sometimes they become descriptors for seasons or events in our lives. Countries or even large organizations, when they face severe attack or an attack like they've never faced before, might say, we just went through our 9/11. They're not necessarily saying it was the same as the 9/11 attacks, but for them, it was this most severe, most unexpected, the cruelest of attacks. And so they might say it was our 9/11. French leader Napoleon, back in the early 1800s, conquered almost all of Europe, and he appeared to be invincible until a battle that is known as the Battle of Waterloo, in which he was defeated by the British. And since that time, there's a phrase that gets used, well, he met his Waterloo. It refers to somebody who appears invincible, but all of a sudden, they meet something that's bigger. They meet something they can't overcome. They met their Waterloo. Likewise, the biblical story this morning is not only a biblical story, but it's been used since to describe situations in our own lives that are extremely difficult, situations that are extremely stressful. And sometimes people may refer to them as, well, I had my Gethsemane experience. Not again equating it with Gethsemane, but making a statement that this was the most severe and stressful situation I've ever encountered. And it comes from the account that we just read of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on his way to the cross. My question for you this morning is in the words of an old song that you may or may not know, written by the Gaithers. Anyone ever hear of them? Based on this event, and they coined a song called Have You Had a Gethsemane? I think we have some of the words here. I'm not going to sing it for you. I'll just read them. In the garden he went to pray when it seemed hope was gone. He prayed with a broken heart. He prayed all alone. Have you had a Gethsemane? Have you prayed in despair? In the dark of those weary hours, did the Lord meet you there? Have you had a Gethsemane? Have you prayed the night through? Have you shed tears of agony when no hope was in you? Have you prayed, if it be thy will, may this cup pass from me, but if it's thy will, dear Lord, I will bear it for thee. What was your Gethsemane? Or what is your Gethsemane? What was an experience that you had that you wrestled with something so severe and wanted so desperately to do the will of God, but it was so intense that you could say, yeah, I think that was my Gethsemane. Or maybe this morning, someone here, either in this building or listening to this message, maybe you feel that right now you're in such an intense situation where you want to do what God wants you to do, you want to do what's right, but you're dealing with the realities of that, that you would say, I think I'm having my Gethsemane moment right now. And so what do we do? What do we do when we face these Gethsemane moments? What did Jesus do? He's our example. His anointing at Bethany, when Mary broke the alabaster jar of perfume and anointed him, that was over. He had shared with his disciples in the Last Supper. He had prayed with them and prayed for them. He had encouraged them to stand strong in opposition. And now he and his apostles are walking toward the Mount of Olives, and they stop at an orchard, at a garden, an olive garden called Gethsemane. Like Bethany, it seems like this was a place that was fairly familiar to Jesus. Jesus often stayed at Mary's house in Bethany and other houses there. It was a place where he went to not necessarily relax, but spend time. John's account of this same story in John chapter 18 says that Jesus often met with his disciples here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so he's on his way to the Mount of Olives. He knows what lies ahead of him. He stops and takes this time in this place of greenery and this olive garden, and he invites some of the closer disciples to come with him there. And it's here in this scene that Jesus has this moment that we will now call his Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a place of tremendous stress. The word Gethsemane literally means oil press. In those days, olive oil was a staple. and it was made by crushing olives. In those days, they weren't put through some of the modern systems. They were pressed by using a stone, a millstone, a heavy round stone that was rolled, and the olive oil was pressed out of the olive. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane surrounded by olive berries whose value came only after they were pressed. And it's significant, of course, of the foreshadowing that's taking place there. The Garden of Gethsemane was a lonely place away from the city. Space in Jerusalem was limited, so limited that there was little or no room for people to have gardens, and so they would do what some places do. They would go outside of the city and they would find a plot of land and they would have their gardens there. And so this was the scene. Maybe a friend of Jesus had given him permission to go to my garden. Luke's account of this story, I read the one from Mark. There's an account in John. There's all the gospel writers have their account of this. In Luke's account, he says Jesus was in the garden agonizing so desperately that it says his sweat was like drops of blood. That occurs only, according to doctors and medical journals, that type of thing only occurs during the most extreme physical or emotional stress. The blood vessels that feed the sweat glands become under such stress that they rupture. And the sweat then peezing out of the body carries blood. It's accompanied, according to the medical journals, by intense headaches, intense body and abdominal pain. We don't hear it often, but modern examples, though they're very rare, have occurred. But they only occur in situations, and just think of these situations that have been recorded. It's been reported in men on death row facing execution. It's been reported in people being under attack in war. And it's been reported in women who are about to be raped. This is not just someone so stressful that they, excuse the terminology or the imagery, they wet themselves. This is someone under such severe stress that their blood vessels actually begin to break and blood begins to come out of them like drops of sweat. The most severe cases. So what was Jesus' struggle in the garden? What was this struggle that brought this unexplainable and indescribable stress? What was his fear? Was it the suffering? Jesus would have known the prophets, would have known about the Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant, that he would be pierced. He would have known the suffering. Was that what caused him such stress, knowing that he was going to have to bear this physical pain? Was it the loneliness? Was it his friends who he should have been able to depend on but fell asleep? Was it the feeling of being so alone and people going to reject him? Was it the false accusations? You know, the people who say, you call yourself King of the Jews, but you're not. Was it the fear of the pain? Was it the fear of loneliness? Was it false accusations? No. Many have experienced pain. I remember a number of years ago having a 72-hour period where I experienced pain that I never want my worst enemy to ever experience. A bone sliver cracked in my upper vertebrae and was digging into my spinal cord or some nerve there or something. 72 hours, I didn't sleep under severe medication, triple X pain like I don't even want to think about. But I didn't sweat drops of blood. It wasn't the physical torture. It wasn't the pain. Jesus told his disciples, you're going to experience pain. I prepared them for it. It wasn't loneliness. It wasn't false accusations. That's stressful. Many of us have had them. We've all had them. I've had more than my share at certain times. I've lost a little bit of sleep, but I didn't sweat drops of blood. Jesus is under such stress. He says, my soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. And so what is it? When he says, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Lord, you can do anything. With you, all things are possible. If possible, please take this cup. What was in that cup? What was in that cup that was causing Jesus such heaviness to the point of death? The cup that scared him, for want of a better word, was something different. It wasn't the pain of being flogged, or it wasn't symbolic of pain. It wasn't the mental agony. It was the spiritual weight of bearing the sins of the whole world, and the wrath of God's judgment that those sins deserve. The Bible tells us that we deserve the punishment of God. Our sins have separated us from God. Sin is so ugly that it demands punishment. In fact, the Bible refers to it as God's wrath. Sin separates us from God. And that's not tolerable for God, because he wants so desperately to have a relationship with us. And so when sin comes in, it has to be punished. And the Bible describes it as the wrath of God, the anger of God being poured out. Think about times you've done wrong. You've sinned. You know you've been wrong. Think about the guilt that you felt. The heaviness, the emotional and the mental torment over that act that you shouldn't have done or that sin that you committed. And multiply that by billions. Every person who has ever lived, every person who will ever live until Jesus comes again. And all the sin of the world and the wrath that that sin deserves was now being placed upon Jesus. The sin of the entire world was placed upon him. The cup refers to spiritual judgment. And he was the one who was chosen to drink that cup. In the Old Testament, the Bible, and well, Old and New Testaments, talk about God's wrath being poured out. Job, in chapter 21, talks about the wicked, and he uses this terminology. Let their own eyes see their destruction. Let them drink the cup of the wrath of Almighty God. In Ezekiel, God warned Jerusalem that they would experience the same judgment as their sister nation in Samaria. In verse 20, chapter 23, he said, you will drink your sister's cup, a cup large and deep. Revelation speaks of those who don't accept Jesus Christ, but choose rather to serve Antichrist and his systems. It says, we'll face the cup of God's wrath. Sin must receive judgment. sin must meet the wrath of God. And so that leaves us in an untenable situation. What do we do? We can't do it. We can't do it unless our cup is taken from us. Unless the cup of God's wrath that I deserve is taken from me. And that's the gospel. That God passes your cup to Jesus. And Jesus, in essence, says, I'll take your cup. I'll take your cup for you. I'll take your cup, ma'am. I'll take your cup, sir. I'll take your cup from you. I'll take your cup from you. But every sin is now laid upon him. And he knows that he is going to bear the wrath of God's judgment for the sin of this world. Hence his struggle. God, all of these cups, if it's possible, take them from me. He was God, yes. He was also a 33-year-old man. I've never met a 33-year-old man that wanted to die. He says, God, if it's possible, this weight, this sin that is unbearable, that causes sweat drops of blood, and yet he was battling with the reality that you and I needed forgiveness. The world needed salvation. You and I need a relationship with God. And so in John's Gospel, chapter 18, again, his record, John's record of this account, Jesus says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? The Bible says it was God's will to bruise him. What parent would want their child to suffer? But God loved this world so much. He loves you so much. And he loves me so much that he was willing to take that cup and place it upon his son. Tim Keller said this, as horrible as the cup is, Jesus knows that his immediate desire to be spared must bow before his ultimate desire to spare us. Folks, isn't that a beautiful picture of the love of Jesus in a garden, weighed down with the sin of this world upon his shoulders, and said, God, if there's another way, can you do it? I know you can do all things, but I'm willing to lay my immediate desire to be relieved of this. I'm willing to lay that at the feet of my greatest desire, is that Paul Perry and every person who has taken breath upon this planet, that they might be spared from death. Garden of Gethsemane was a place of terrible struggle, of terrible stress. It was a place of surrender. You know, that's where the greatest battle was fought. I would say the greatest battle for my soul and your soul was fought in Gethsemane, not on the cross. Yes, on the cross he took our sins and he died, but it was in Gethsemane that he submitted himself to God's plan for my life and for your life. Gethsemane wasn't a struggle against whips and spear. It was a struggle against the sin of humanity. But there in the olive press, by Jesus saying those words, your will be done, it changed the course of human history. His willingness to say, God, this is tough, but your will be done changed my life. His surrender not only won a battle for him, his surrender won the battle for me. Gethsemane was a place of surrender. Our Gethsemanes are not quite like that, granted. I've been in old-day testimony meetings where men would get up and tell their story, and the next man had to get up and tell a story that was worse, the next one had to tell a story that was worse than that. We're not going to trump that story. But nonetheless, we all face Gethsemanes. They're often lonely. They're often so stressful that we feel like we're going to burst. Even our closest friends that we thought we could count on, they disappeared somewhere. They're filled with pressure. They're places of struggle, but they're places where we too have to surrender. I've had a few, nothing near that, obviously. I think my Gethsemane happened 38 years ago, January 28th, 1986. An apartment building on 3 New Pennywell Road in St. John's, Newfoundland. I remember the day well because it was the same day that the Space Shuttle Challenger lifted off with great enthusiasm and excitement at 11:30 Eastern Time. 73 seconds later, at 46,000 feet, it exploded and crashed, killing all 7 crew members aboard. It was a morning that was a day I should have been in university in class. I was in my second year of university in a business program, had a great career mapped out for myself. It included a lot of money and so on. And a struggle began to develop that God had a will for my life that I didn't want. My father had been a pastor, was a pastor at the time. I had the occasion to watch him with days of great joy, and I had the occasion to watch him of days when he was unfairly attacked and so on, and I didn't want anything to do with it. And yet the struggle became so intense that that morning I said to my roommates, "You guys go on to class. I'm staying home today." "Not well, Paul?" I said, "No, not feeling well." And I stayed home, and that morning, that day, I didn't sweat drops of blood, but I had a moment where God and I had a struggle. And finally that day I said, "Lord, is there something else? Is there someone else?" And finally I said, "Not your will," or "not my will rather, but yours." And I made plans to follow what I believed and still do was God's call upon my life to be a full-time pastor. That day, as that space shuttle with all the fanfare and great plans for history exploded, so did my personal dreams. They came crashing to the ground only to discover that what God had in store for me was far above anything I could ever plan for myself. The Garden of Gethsemane was a place of stress, a place of struggle, a place of surrender. And if you read some other accounts, it's more explicit. It's implied here, but it's more explicit in some of the other accounts. It was also a place of great strength. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, says, "Then, after all this weight, sweating as if it were drops of blood, after all this struggle, Lord, is there another way? Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, I will obey." It says, "Then an angel appeared and strengthened him." Notice when the strength appeared. Strength comes after surrender. Doesn't add up in human psychology. but it does in the spirit world. Strength follows surrender. Gethsemane teaches us some vital things. It teaches us that we win when we surrender. God is glorified when we surrender. And so what's your Gethsemane? What do you need to surrender to His will? What struggle have you been having with your future? Maybe God is speaking to someone here this morning about His will for your life. Doesn't necessarily have to be a pastor, but maybe God has something special for your life, and you've just been kind of like, no, I don't want to do that. Strength comes once we surrender. Up to that moment when I surrendered, I don't know if I would utter a word in public, and now you can't get me to stop, so there you go. Maybe someone here this morning is hearing the call of God to ministry. Maybe someone here this morning is hearing God's call for salvation. Maybe you've never surrendered your will to God. You know that He loves you. You know that He wants to pay the price for your sin and give you a future with Him of everlasting life that begins the moment you accept Him and lasts for everlasting. Maybe it's been a struggle because of this, and you can't seem to move past that happened, or that person, or you can't seem to get over that experience or whatever it is, and there's this battle. You see, there's something very important in Gethsemane that reminds us about salvation. The Bible tells us that He, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. That's what was going on in Gethsemane. He didn't have any sin. He didn't need to die for His own. He was becoming sin for you and I. And that weight of sin was being piled up on Him. The stress. Jesus would have remembered, as I said, Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah says it was the Lord's will to crush Him. But in so doing, He was saving us from the wrath of God. Remember Jesus' sorrow? We read that He said He was sorrowful unto the point of death. I've had sorrow or regret for things, and maybe genuine sorrow, but never to that point of death. It says Jesus was sorrowful to the point of death. And so if sorrow was enough, He wouldn't have had to go to the cross. As He knelt there in Gethsemane and was sorrowful because of all the sin that was being placed upon Him, if sorrow was enough, God could have said, good job, thank you. You committed yourself, now you can go free because you showed immense sorrow. Sorrow for sin is not enough. Death for sin is what is required in the Bible. And that is why Jesus went to the cross. Folks, sorrow can't save you. Intense sorrow can't save you. Only Jesus' death on the cross can save you. He left Gethsemane, surrendered to the will of God, took that sorrow to the cross, and in so doing, saved you and me from the wrath of God for sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9 says this, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath How? Read it. How? Through him. Not through my sorrow. Not through my good works. Not through my service in the church. Not through my pedigree growing up in a pastor's house. Not even saved through Jesus' sorrow for me. But saved from God's wrath through his death on the cross. Isn't he worthy? Isn't he worthy? Lord, thank you that you are our rescue. Lord, our hope is in you. We put it in you, and you have not let us down. Even with the weight of the world upon your shoulders, literally. Lord, you took our sin. You took my sin. Lord, even with all of the struggles and the big things around this world, you are still wanting to carry my circumstances this morning. Lord, that which concerns me concerns you. So, Lord, I just pray for these needs again as we've mentioned them. Lord, minister. Minister healing. Lord, minister physical healing to those who need it. Direction to those who are seeking it. Comfort to those who are mourning. Lord, I pray for the family connections in Barrhaven this morning. Lord, whose world has been just literally ripped apart. Lord, you care about them today. Lord, you took their sin, their sorrow. Lord, you took the sin and the sorrow of even those who committed these crimes. Lord, that just boggles my mind. But Lord, that was the kind of weight that was upon your shoulders. Lord, these terrible sins and atrocities were poured upon you. They deserved the wrath of God. And Lord, you took them. You took them to a cross, and you paid the penalty so that every one of us and them could be free. Lord, I thank you that I serve a God whose ways I can't completely fathom, who many of his ways are still a mystery. But Lord, somewhere in that mystery, you included my salvation, and so I thank you for that. Lord, I pray your blessing upon this congregation this morning. We pray again for Perry and Connie. Lord, go before them. Open doors. Give them favor. Lord, help them to make right decisions, even which highways to take and so on. Lord, because you're a God who sees ahead of us as well as behind us. So with that confidence today, we place ourselves in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Jesus bless.